Dear people of God, I greet you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be his name. We want to hear his word this morning through the ministry of his word. So let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 9, and we're going to consider verses 18 through 26. Matthew chapter 9, verses 18 through 26. As you're turning there, I just want to tell you all that I love you dearly. I don't tell you that enough. And tell you what a rich privilege it is to stand before you and open the Word of God. It is a tall task given to us ministers by our Lord to feed His lambs. You are His lambs. They're not mine. And the Lord has given us a ministry to fill you up with the words of Christ. And all we can do is put it out there, but we need the Spirit of God to work it into your hearts. And so before we read the scriptures this morning, let's ask the triune God that He would do exactly that, that all of our eyes and ears and hearts and minds would be open to hear Jesus, for He will speak this morning if you are willing to hear Him. He can and will heal this morning if you are willing to let Him. He can and has saved, and He will do it this morning if you will recognize your need of it. Let us bow our heads this morning. Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon us sinners. Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon us sinners. O Spirit of God, we know because our Lord told us it is the case that you operate like the wind. The wind blows this way and that way. You don't know where it's going. You don't know what the rhyme or reason is. There's no flight pattern that you could look at online. It is just seemingly on the surface to us without rhyme or reason, and yet you do the strangest and the lame to walk and the blind to see, and you do the most miraculous thing that can be done to man. You give us new hearts of flesh in place of hearts of stone, and you write your law upon our hearts, and you cleanse us by the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. And Father, this morning I beg of you that we would see more of that. I pray, Father, that our salvation would not simply be something that we are reminded of on Sunday, but Father, every day that we walk on this earth, we are reminded that we are saved, that we are being saved, and that one day we shall be saved. For what we have is only in part. We live in this semi-eschatological age where the already, yes, the already has come, but the not yet is yet to come. The new heavens and the new earth, the setting right of all things, the balancing the scales of justice and wiping out the wicked and destroying them from the face of the earth, so that what we have and what we see and what we breathe and what we know and the sun that shines upon our face will be an undefiled sun and a recreated cosmos and a world that knows of no sin, no anger, no defilement, but it knows only the triune God and all His people. And Father, we pray that you would hasten the day when it shall come. And until then, we pray right now that we would see the glory of God in the face of Christ, and that you would draw your children to yourself, and that you would make us dependent upon you. As I said this morning, Father, pride scatters, but humility gathers. And may that humility of the Son of Man, which so marked His life, mark our life in such a way that we gather all the promises of heaven that of God, and the assurance of pardon which is granted to us by your Holy Spirit day in and day out. And as we gather those things, Father, may we be like a greedy miser over a treasure chest of gold. And may we delight and celebrate what we have in Jesus Christ. Help your servant this morning to unpack this word faithfully. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Matthew chapter 9, verses 18 through 26. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's word. While he, that is Jesus, was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, my daughter has just died. But come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, if only I touch his garment, I will be made well. Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, go away, for the girl is not dead but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl rose. And the report of this went through all that district. As for the reading of God's word, the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and we are grateful for it. There are two things on display in this text this morning, and I pray to God that you do not miss them. Both are incredibly important and not to be missed. Both are scoffed at in the world and sadly undervalued in the church. And the first, very simply, is this. In Jesus Christ, we see the hand and the hem of heaven. The hand and the hem of heaven. You must understand that our Lord, when he was here during his earthly ministry, was like a living, breathing, walking power plant of heaven. The power of heaven, the power to raise from the dead, the power to give sight to the blind, the power to unstop the ears of the deaf, the power to transform lives was all in man, and not just in his hands, not just in his body. And that is why, and we'll get there in a moment, that's why that this man focused on Jesus' hands. If you just bring your hand, Savior, you bring your hand and you put it on my daughter, she will be made well. Why? Because the power that flowed from heaven came through the conduit of the incarnated Son of God. That's why we make so much of the incarnation. That's why we make so much of the God-man, fully God and fully man. Because in him, in physical flesh, in physical things, in the physical flesh of the second member of the Trinity, we have divine grace. Now stop and think about that for a minute. Because modern man scoffs at such ideas. Modern man says that such things are myths. Modern man says that such things do not comport with what we know about science and empiricism. And this is why people scoff at the idea that Jesus Christ could be present in the supper. This is why people mock at the idea that divine grace could be present in the waters of baptism, all through faith, of course, but that's why we undervalue the word. It's why we undervalue the word of Jesus Christ, because we don't think that divine nuclear power from heaven can be embodied in physical things. But it's because of the weakness of our faith that the Lord not only gives us the Word of God, but He gives us sacraments, and we will celebrate them tonight. You come and receive divine grace, nuclear power plant grace from heaven through the sacraments as you behold in the eye of faith Jesus Christ our Lord. But this man, he saw the hand of Christ, and the hand of Christ possessed divine power. But it's not just his hand, even the Holy Spirit convey divine grace. And so this woman, she reaches out just to get the fringe, just to get the fringe of his garment. And her defilement, her pollution, that thing which caused her to be ostracized by a community, the stigma of pollution was gone because she touched the hem of the garment of our Savior. And so I want to say this morning, behold the hand and the hem of heaven. Behold the hand and the hem of heaven in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, beloved, I want you to see Jesus Christ this morning, high and lifted up. That's all I want. That's all I want to convey to you. And miserable sinner, if you have not known this Jesus Christ yet, I want you to know him this morning. I want your heart to be pricked this morning. I want you to look from and defilement and guilty conscience of your life. Stop looking down. Stop looking in, but look up and out. Look up and out at Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ will give you and extend to you the hand of heaven through which will come divine grace, which will radically transform your life. The second thing I want us to see this morning is not just the hand in the hem of heaven in the face of Jesus Christ, but just as importantly, the great faith of those who believe in the hand in the hem of Jesus Christ. Not just once. Not just when trials come, not when it is popular to do so, not when all the beautiful people with straight white teeth are doing so, but all the days of our lives, constantly running back to the hand of Christ. Because his hand conquers death and his hem purifies and heals. Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that your defiled conscience can find peace and consolation through the hand and hem of Jesus Christ? I do. And the Spirit of God wants you to believe it more this morning. So consider first this hand of heaven, this beautiful hand of heaven. This man that came to Jesus, no doubt, was distraught about his daughter. I mean, I just want you to think about, some of you have daughters, and it doesn't have to be a daughter, it could be a son. I don't care whether they're 2 months old or 50 spring, are incredibly dear to you. It is true that when they hurt, we hurt. It is true that when they experience pain, we feel that pain with them. We don't like to see them going through such trials, but probably the worst of that is the cessation of life. And this man was no doubt distraught. She had died. He was afflicted in every way, but he wasn't crushed. He was perplexed, but he was not driven to despair. No doubt he felt persecuted by this foreign entity called death, and indeed it is foreign. Whenever you go to a funeral, right, it's not supposed to be this way, you're exactly right. And what you are sensing, what you are feeling, that inherent sense of oddity that death is because you were created for something different. You were created for something better. You were created to live forever in the presence of the triune God. You were meant to be in his presence. You were meant to walk with him and talk with him. You were meant to be close to his bosom. But it is sin that came in and brought in its wake death itself. And this is why funerals should never be made normal. They're not normal. They are a ripping away of what we were made to be. And so this man, once again, he was afflicted in every way, but he wasn't crushed. He was perplexed, but he was not driven to despair. And no doubt, as I said, he felt persecuted by this foreign entity called death, but he was not forsaken. He was struck down, but not destroyed. And I want you to see what I mean by that in verse 18. What does he say? He says, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." Oh, the but of faith. The but of faith. Faith says, I know what I see. I know what I feel. I know what the track record is. I know that the odds are not good. I know that things don't look well, but I believe that God can break through my doubt. I believe that God can break through the odds, and I believe that God can do what is impossible for man. With man, it is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. It's possible for him to save your children. It's possible for him to heal you. It's possible for him to transfer you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved light of his son, Jesus Christ. Blessed be his name. So I see this faith and I wonder at it. I marvel at it. And it's interesting. I don't want to get into all the parallel accounts, but I will say Matthew is very terse here. If you look at Mark, which typically tends to be the shorter accounts, and you look at Luke, which is kind of somewhere in between, it's actually Mark and Luke that give far more details about this man. We know that it is Jairus. We know that he was the ruler of a synagogue. We know all these types of things. But in Matthew, it's like he doesn't care about these things. He doesn't care about position. He doesn't care about place. What he wants us to see, very simply, is that any man, whatever his position, whatever his place, how much he does or does not have in his pocket, any man, any woman who recognizes their dearth, their need, their emptiness, and that only God can fill it by his divine power and hand in him, if he comes to him, he shall be healed. This man wanted Christ, the Son of God, to but lay his hand upon his daughter. He saw something special in the Lord. Indeed, Matthew tells us that he came in verse 18 and he bowed down to him. The Greek word is most commonly used for worship and should be thus translated here. He worshiped him. He worshiped him. Daniel was just praying about the Jehovah's Witnesses. They need to read this verse. He bowed down and worshiped him. The God-man, he bowed down and worshiped him, and well, he should have. This man's eyes, as he stood up from kneeling, landed upon the hands of the Savior. And no doubt these hands were rough and rugged. They were chafed and yet strong. These were the hands of a carpenter. To the eyes of the world, there was nothing comely or appealing about these hands. But to this ruler's eyes of faith, he saw something marvelous. He saw something otherworldly. He saw the lightning rod of heaven, the portal of potency. He saw in those hands what was the only hope for his daughter, body and soul, and the only hope for his own soul as well. Oh, the power present in the hand of the Son of God. His hand is an emblem of the power of heaven which brings the cure from heaven. That blessed hand gave us a foretaste of what is to come, life from the dead, purification of impurities, cleansing from defilement, washing away of the filth of sin from the conscience of the child of God. His precious hand not only purified our souls and will one day purify our bodies and give life to the dead, but upon that hand is the finger of God which casts out the wretched demons. It is these demonic powers and principalities which afflict the children of God by enticing them with the lusts of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. Their power is great against modern man. You want to know why? You want to know why the power of the demons, the principalities, the unclean spirits is powerful against modern man? It's because modern man thinks that they don't exist. What a brilliant tactic the enemy has, right? If man denies the existence of such powers and principalities when they seek to stoke the passions and desires of man, he thinks they are his own ideas. But the child of God, who knows what time it is, the child of God who is humble enough to know her own frame, that we are but dust and so often open ourselves widely to the temptations and traps of Satan and his hordes as we expose ourselves to the plastic tinsel, the glit and glare of this fallen world, that self-aware child of God who knows the schemes of the devil also knows where to find the power to overcome the devil and his schemes. The child of God steels himself to find the hand that feeds him the sumptuous morsels from heaven above, and there he finds strength for the battle. For I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken, says the psalmist. He makes known to me the path of life, and in his presence there is what? Fullness of joy. At his right hand, fullness of joy. And at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Yes, this ruler had enough faith to see the power and the touch of the Savior's hands. When you seek and find through the eye of faith this powerful hand of Christ, and you behold and adore and kiss and find refuge in this mighty hand, you will find there a wonderful thing. You will find the marks of love, the nail prints, where the floodgates holding back the precious atoning blood burst forth and poured out endless grace for the humble child of God. And as you contemplate that crimson tide cascading down upon you from the mercy seat of heaven, the deceptive mask of sin's allurements and empty promises will be ripped off, and you will see it for what it is, that hideous strength from the nether regions of hell that pulls the hearts of men and women further and further away from the effervescent glow of the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dear people of God, spend much time before the face of Jesus Christ. Linger long in His presence. Linger long in His presence. And you will see that the power of temptation loses its strength. You pray this prayer every day. Pray it every day. Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Do you believe that? It was the humble publican who prayed such a prayer. It was the prideful tax collector that didn't. It was the humble publican who just was at the back of the sanctuary and he could not even lift his eyes to heaven because he realized that he was a miserable sinner. Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. The more you beat your breast, the more you put your nose in the dirt, the more you realize that your frame is but dust, the more that you realize that every single breath that you draw is a divine gift from the Creator in heaven, the more you realize that the only way the unmitigated wrath of God does not come crashing down on you time and time again and send your soul even to the pit of hell is because Jesus Christ stood in the way of that locomotive of wrath and took it upon Himself. He was impaled on the cross that God's wrath might be propitiated. That locomotive of wrath was turned away as it was turned upon Him. And that's why I love the Savior. That's why I love the Savior. That's why you love the Savior. Because that wrath will never come for you. And for all of our lives, we will praise and give accolades and adoration to the Lamb because He stood before that locomotive of God's wrath. Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. You pray that prayer. It is in the refuge hollow of the hand of Christ you shall see the reality for what it is. You shall see heaven opened and the Son of God standing there praying for you at the mercy seat of heaven. His powerful hand will heal you. His life-giving hand will raise you. His bleeding hand will forgive you. But doesn't the law of Moses say that touching a dead body would defile a man? I mean, Jesus went in and he goes in and he touches this little girl. So does that mean Jesus is defiled? Does that now mean that Jesus is a sinner? Does that now cancel out His work of atonement for us because He's no longer a perfect sacrifice? Well, beloved, you must understand something. The nuclear power plant of heaven that comes through the conduit of Christ's hand reverses the effects of death. It reverses the effects of defilement. Defilement can have no power over somebody who can overturn death. And so He overturns death. We see in the case of this little girl, and we'll see in just a moment, that He overcomes the power and the spread of defilement as well. I want you to notice in verse 19, it's a very subtle thing that Matthew says, but I think it is worth considering for a moment. It says that when Jesus saw the faith of this man, He rose and followed him. He rose and followed him. I was thinking about that and praying about it this week, and so often we see people following Jesus, and here we see Jesus following them. And what occurred to me is this, it's very simple. When we, by God's grace, decide to follow Jesus, He follows us all the days of our life. And like the psalmist says, surely, goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. You know that text in the Hebrew, it's a little stronger, rafak. It's a strong word that means pursue. Surely goodness and mercy shall pursue me all the days of my life. And does not Jesus do that? Does he not pursue you and follow you all the days? As we follow the Lamb, he follows us. He follows us and he prays for us. He follows us and he takes us into his arms. He follows us and he whispers into our ears, your sins are forgiven. He says, no, do not let that past come and spoil a good conscience. I have taken it upon me. You are forgiven, my child. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You see, our Lord, he does this. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he follows us. We follow the Lamb wherever he goes, but he follows us with his goodness and his kindness and his mercy and his protection. Follow Jesus, and he will follow you. But I must say, I was a little confused when Jesus, and I'm skipping down to the end of our passage, he comes to the house and he sees all these flute players and commotion going on, and he says, stop weeping. She is not dead, she's just asleep. And they laugh at him. I don't know if you thought about this, but it's actually a good question. Well, what was she? Was she dead or was she in a coma? Because he does raise her. So was he joking? Was he like, what's going on here? I think France says it well. He's a commentator. He says, rather than using a standard metaphor, Jesus is drawing a thought-provoking parallel between death and literal sleep. If death is sleep, then it allows the possibility of waking up. Death is not the end. And in the case of this girl, it will prove to be only a temporary experience. Her death is real, but it is not final. Of course, what happens in this story is only the resuscitation of someone who will later die again, merely a postponement of death. But the Christian reader of Matthew will be aware that in a much deeper sense, Jesus' resurrection has overcome the finality of death itself and given a new force to the metaphor of sleep, which can apply to all those who die, not just to the very few whom Jesus will resuscitate during his earthly ministry. So really what Jesus was saying in this house is he was testing all of their faith. He's just basically saying, look, I'm going to make her alive. She's not, just sleeping. And it's met with what? It's met with mocking and scorn. And we'll come back to that in a minute. So I want us to behold this morning the hand of heaven in the face of Jesus Christ. But now secondly, I want us to behold the hem of heaven. I want us to behold the hem of heaven. And what do I mean by that? Very simply, it says it right there in the text that she touched the fringe of his garment. The fringe of his garment. Now, why did she do this? Well, first off, you need to understand her condition. Get a little graphic here, but this woman was most likely suffering from a chronic vaginal or uterine hemorrhage, which would have made her ritually unclean, a constant flow of blood. This means that she couldn't be around people. And she knew this. She had enough respect to know that, you know, I don't want to defile anybody. She doesn't try to touch Jesus' body. Think about it. She doesn't try to touch his body. I don't want to defile him. And I will certainly defile him. I can't be around anybody. I can't go anywhere because I am an outcast. I mean, think about it. She had a stigma on her. We cannot be around this woman and she cannot be around us. She was a social outcast. She had a stigma upon her life. And so she reasoned within herself, how can I, because I see in this man something that can help me. I see divine grace, the walking, living, breathing nuclear power plant of divine supernatural grace. What can I do? And she reasons to herself, there is so much power in there. There's so much divine grace in there that if I could just touch the fringe, then I will be saved. So we note first off her faith. But what's interesting is what this fringe was. If you've ever been to Israel, if you've ever seen the Jews, you know, bobbing in front of the Western Wall, if you've ever been up to a up close and personal to an Orthodox Jew, you'll notice a few things. Number one, their little yarmulke, and if they're really ultra-Orthodox, they have little peyotes, little curls coming out, because the law says you should not shave the edges of your beard, and that's their interpretation of it. But then you also see four tassels. A tassel here, a tassel here, a tassel here, a tassel here. And the tassels were to remind the children of God of the commandments of God. Of the commandments. They represented the commandments of God. And I find that absolutely fascinating, because here's what we see. This woman believing that only Jesus could help her, we see why in what she touches. She touches the tassel, which is the commandments of God, which is to say, Jesus Christ perfectly kept the commandments of God. And his perfect obedience will cleanse me and purify me and put in my place, taking my filthy rags, literally think about it, don't think too hard, but filthy rags, bloody, filthy rags that probably surrounded her life, and in its place, a pristine, pure, white robe. Jesus Christ's obedience cleanses her. Now, I want you to know this morning that you may not have a defilement of blood, but you have another defilement. You have the defilement of sin. And I want you to listen to me, not just those of you who are saved, certainly, but especially those of you who do not know Jesus Christ yet. Your defilement is enough to damn you to hell. Your sin, your guilty conscience, the things that you have done, your infractions and breaking of the commandments of God. God does require perfect, perpetual, and personal obedience. That's what you must have to get into heaven. The bad news is you don't have that. The good news is Jesus Christ does. And so if you look to Jesus Christ, he can cleanse you of your defilement. But it's not just that, beloved. Listen to me. There are some of you here this morning that walk around with a defilement of conscience. Perhaps it's something that you did as a child or something that was done to you. Wrongs that were committed against you, and you carry that around, and like this woman with all her rags, it's just something that surrounds you, it goes with you, and you can't get rid of it. And you go to the medical doctors, and they could do nothing about it. You go to the shrinks, and they could do nothing about it. You go to Dr. Feelgood or drugs, and they cannot do anything about it, at least in a long-term sense. You go to money, and that can do nothing about it. But you can come to the great physician, and he can cleanse you of your defilement by looking to him. Why? Because as I said, when he hung on that cross, he took the consequences and the penalties of all your defilement, and he took them out of the way. And so even though you think about it, you don't have to think about it. It does not have to consume you. It doesn't have to weigh you down. You can let it go. Who is it that is whispering in your ear telling you to hold on to it? It is Satan and his hordes. But Christ says, take heart. Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has made you well. So the last thing I want to say this morning is this is the kind of faith that we need, not only to be saved, but for Christ to continue to minister to our souls. We need a faith that sees the power of divine grace in the hand and hymn of Jesus Christ. But there are those who lack this kind of faith, and we see a picture of such people in verse 24. Jesus told the flute players and crowd, making a commotion, he tells them to go outside, for she's not dead but sleeping. In other words, he's about to make her alive. It wasn't as bad as they thought. But this declaration of power was met with laughing and scorn. They laughed him out. Oh, how we can be influenced by the flute players and the crowd making a commotion. More often than not, it is the flute players, that is the entanglements of this world, and the crowd, that is the popular opinion of this world, which laughs at the claims of faith. It is these that influence us to blush or shy away from the claims of faith. It is a spirit that puts more confidence in doctors and science than in prayer. There's nothing wrong with doctors, medicine, or science, but all of them err, whereas the God with whom we have to do and to whom we pray does not. It is a blushing spirit that chafes at the idea that Christ meets us. He meets us here in worship right now. He meets us in the sacraments. He meets us on our knees before him in prayer. He meets us. You know, it's not only Jesus that teaches us to pray. A wise man once said, and it was kind of confusing, we needed some clarification. A young disciple went to a wise man and said, How do you learn to pray? He said, well, the demons teach me to pray. What? The demons teach you to pray? You're going to have to explain that one. So, well, yes, they see. And the demons come and they tempt me and they whisper in my ear. And when they come and tempt me, I run to prayer. And they come and tempt me and I run to prayer. And they flee when I run to prayer. And then I get back up and they come and tempt me and I run to prayer. See, the demons teach me to pray. Are the demons teaching you to pray, or are the demons keeping you away from prayer? You see, even in God's sovereign economy, he can use the demons as his dupes and lackeys to draw you closer to the triune God. So this morning, I pray that the Lord has helped you to see the hand and the hem of the Lord Jesus Christ, this nuclear power plant from heaven. He has come down to men, and he offers himself to the world. How do I take him up? How do I receive him? It's very simple, my friend. You need only turn from your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Let's pray. Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon us sinners. Father, we are reminded that pride scatters, but humility gathers. And we pray that you would gather all of our thoughts, all of our passions, all of our desires, and bring them to the foot of the cross where we behold a crucified king, the Lamb of God, who will one day come back as the Lion of Judah. And I pray, Father, that all of our dreams and all our imaginations and all of our desires and all of our hopes would find their apogee, their fulfillment, in that cross of Calvary. I pray that we would be like the Apostle Paul, those who seek to be crucified to the world and the world to us. I pray, Father, that we would cling to that wooden cross every day. I pray, Father, that we would walk about in a spirit of unceasing prayer, that we would breathe in and breathe out prayers unto you, which will cause us moment by moment to be dependent on a triune God in the person of Jesus Christ. We thank you for his divine hand. We thank you for his glorious hem. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to know more of it.